We're thinking this morning on this topic, human beings. What are we? A funny old lot, really. We sometimes have genius, we sometimes great kindness that many admire. And sometimes we can only laugh at what we do. That's why you got so many Auntie's Bloomers kind of programs on TV. Most often, we're just puzzling, aren't we? That's why Alexander Pope once said that human beings are the glory, jest, and riddle of the world. And so throughout history, people have held extreme opinions about what we are. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus thought we were one step away from divinity. He said, "The gods are immortal men, men are mortal gods." A strain of belief that continues today in the Mormon Church. But at the other end of the spectrum, you've got psychologist B.F. Skinner voicing something a lot of people think today. Man is nothing more than a complex organism controlled by his environment. So what are we? Are we mortal gods? Or are we animals? Do we matter at all? Does the life or death of any of us count for something? Well, the Bible's answer is a resounding yes. But it's not a completely rose-tinted picture. Sobering things we're looking at this morning. We're going to see that we are valuable, but we're fallen and accountable. We are fundamentally valuable just through being human, but we're also fallen. We're morally corrupt. And on top of all of that, we're accountable to God. And to many today, all three of those claims seem a bit outrageous. Some people fervently believe that your value depends not on what you are, but on who you've made yourself to be. So if you're just one of the crowd, well, you're not special at all. You've got to stand out from the crowd, define yourself, make yourself famous or wealthy or just unique, you know, dye your hair pink or something. Then you're making yourself something. You're making a statement. You're being somebody. That's what they'd say. The problem with that is that we don't actually know what values really matter then. Like wealth, you know, some people say he's worth £1 million. The problem is, you know, you can't take your wealth with you. Is it worth very much in the long run? No. It's not an identity worth having. Two weeks ago, we saw Russell Brand being interviewed on Newsnight. And at one point he says in that interview that the fame that he's acquired, that he's sought to get all his life, based his whole identity on, well, it's ashes in his mouth. Very honest. It's an empty goal, a hollow identity. So where do we get our value from? Well, the Bible says we are inherently valuable before we've done anything or earned anything. Well, what does the Bible say about our fallenness? What about the Bible saying that we're morally bankrupt? Many people would say, that doesn't make sense. Surely humanity is inherently good. You know, we're born innocent with so much potential. All it needs is a bit of nurture, a bit of technology. Or as Tony Blair would say, education, education, education. Just need the right environment, surely. I think it's a naive hope. We've seen that even in peacetime and in times of prosperity that we've known in this country and beyond, human ambition and greed just rears its ugly head time and again. We have an irrepressible dark side that just won't go away. We're fallen. Matches up with our experience. But the Bible would also add that we're accountable as well. And that is a scary idea today. People are quite suspicious of it, in fact. They say, oh, you're just using fear to control people. You talk about judgment, that's just because you want to wield power over others. But I want to say that, you know, if you reject that idea of judgment, okay, you might think you're free to live life as you want, but ultimately life is pointless. You'll just end up saying, well, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's it. Ultimately, it won't be accounted for anything. It won't mean anything. And actually, history teaches us that if a society lives as if there's no ultimate justice, no accountability, then do people live free or enslaved? That's invariably the case, that people end up enslaved. Because the people who really believe that they'll never be held to account for their actions end up being the worst oppressors of all. For example, I was looking earlier this week about Joseph Stalin. Leading up to World War II, he imposed an atheistic creed upon the whole of Russia, that there is no God, there's no judgment. And the result was 51 million executions, not just of religious people, but of many loyal Russians who simply just got in the way. And that death toll was only just exceeded a few years later in the Second World War itself. 65 million people died. It's astounding how much this idea of there being no accountability is responsible for the suffering in our world. You see it in everyday injustice, in fact, when people live imagining there are no ultimate consequences. They just end up treating others like commodities rather than valuable people. But the Bible insists, no, we are essentially valuable. We're fallen, but we're accountable too. Over the past few weeks, we've seen what kind of person we are accountable to. So we're looking through the Christian basics. We've started off with God as our creator, one who owns us, the perfect God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the judge. He is also our savior, thank God. And we'll think about that later in our service. And he's revealed himself as well. It's not as though what we believe about God is fabricated. Throughout history, he's shown himself in many ways, spoken to people. It's recorded in the Bible. In fact, the Bible calls itself the standard of truth. It is the word of God. And that claim is backed up in many ways. But it doesn't rely on any institution or body of facts, as we remembered last week. The Bible itself shows it to be from God. It's not exhaustive, otherwise the world wouldn't have enough room for all the books that would be written. But it does tell us all we need to know about God, about ourselves. So we're going to pay attention to the Bible this morning, even if some of what it says makes rather uncomfortable reading. Well, the first thing is quite reassuring. First thing the Bible teaches is that we're valuable. Genesis chapter 1. Oh, you'd think it would be on page 1 of these blue Bibles, but no, it's on page 4, this reading. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here's the point. All human beings, men and women, are valuable because we're made in the image of God. If you like, we're a reflection of who God is. And that means, ultimately, we're all of equal value. Not to God, but to one another. So regardless of race or gender or age or intelligence or wealth, we're all in the image of God. Black or white, male or female, whether still in the womb or 82 years old, whether rich or poor, there should be no prejudice because all are equally in the image of God, equally valuable. What does it really mean to be made in God's image? Well, we've just read that it works out in us being stewards of the earth. We're princes of this planet under God the King. We're supposed to nurture it and bring out its potential, but never to abuse the earth or its people. Being made in the image of God means you're supposed to look after creation. And for that role, he's made us a bit like himself. We share, in some small measure, some of his characteristics. So, for example, we're rational. We don't know everything like God does, but we know some things. We can find out stuff. We can think. We think logically most of the time. But like no other creature, we are rational. We're also moral. We're made to discern between right and wrong. Our decisions aren't just instinctive reactions. They are ethical. And they're measured according to God's morality. Wonderfully, we're also spiritual. We're far more than just molecules and cells. Being spiritual means you can relate to God, who is the ultimate spirit. Like no other creature, we have souls. We're not machines. We have a spiritual side. And also, you know, we're relational. We're made to relate to him and to other people. All of that helps us to fulfill our role in the image of God as stewards of the earth. Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it quite nicely. It's a series of questions and answers that summarizes basic Christian truths. And it starts like this. What is the chief end of man? What's our goal? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think that's a lovely summary of what the Bible teaches. Being made in the image of God means ultimately we're here to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We live to be a reflection of God's invisible character. In our words and actions, we're made to display his beauty to the rest of creation. And more than that, we're made to enjoy him. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And I don't think he expects us just to begrudgingly do it out of duty. No, we do it because God's worth it. He's delightful. And you find that throughout the Bible. For example, Psalm 37 says we should delight ourselves in the Lord. We should enjoy him. We should love him. Remember when I was driving along between hospitals when I worked in the NHS, I was with a colleague, and at one point the conversation was a bit too uncomfortable for him. He said, look, listen, you wouldn't worship Jesus if you were in a car crash that left you paralyzed. Your faith would go out the window. Now, I was a bit nervous about that comment because he was driving at the time. But I think he'd missed the point. I don't love God because he makes my life easy or because he gives me health. I thank him for those things. But I love him because of who he is. Even if I can't move, his image in me means that I can still pray to him. Being in his image means that I can engage with the God who's worth loving. Even if there's very little left of my humanity. And of course, that principle means that a human being is inherently valuable, even if they're severely disabled or in unbearable pain. Every human being is inherently valuable to God, no matter how insignificant they might seem in human terms, in social or economic terms. And so that's why, for example, we're supporting Tear Fund. They've got an emergency appeal at the moment. It responds to disasters around the world, and they work with local church partners to carry out development work so that local communities of all faiths and nationalities can have sustainable livelihoods. And their focus area at the moment is the Horn of Africa. And I'd be delighted that some have expressed a desire to give to help human beings on, well, almost the other side of the globe, but it's totally another continent. We have almost nothing to do with Africans, and yet wonderfully we recognize they're made in God's image. They're valuable to him, and so we want to help them. It is easy, isn't it, with all the media coverage, just to watch TV and to think, oh, thank God I've got food and water, and fold your hands and do nothing. Or just to feel pity, but ultimately not do anything for them. So I think we've got a great opportunity. Do pick up one of these envelopes from the foyer table afterwards and consider how you might contribute to the relief of human beings who are valuable on another continent. We're made in God's image. All human beings are valuable. We should live like it. But the Bible's got some home truths for us. Human beings are also fallen. And if you turn forward with me to Romans chapter 3, just one verse, page 1130 in these church Bibles. One short verse summarizes it quite nicely. It's sobering, really. Paul's writing about humanity as a whole. He says, Romans 3, verse 10, as it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Does it mean to be righteous? Well, it means having no debt towards God, if you like. You see, he gave us life itself. He gave us everything we have. He made us to love and serve him completely. So we owe him everything. We're utterly in God's debt. So as you look at your life, there are a million good things you should say and do and think laid out before you. And so the moment that you fail to do one of those things, you become bankrupt. Because you should have paid it, but you can't. You can't use tomorrow's good deeds in order to pay today's, because you should have done tomorrow's anyway. You owed that already. So we have no credit, no way of earning it back. We're unrighteous. Or another way of putting it, we're bankrupt before God. Of course, when we measure ourselves compared to other people, we come out looking good or average. But compared to what God expected of us, we fall way short, deeply in the red, and we can't pay it back. Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9 says this: "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay." See, we'd love to be able to live forever and not see decay, but that requires being righteous. But none of us are. We need redemption. We need that debt to be paid. But nobody can pay it. Nobody can pay it for you, because ultimately we've all got our own debts to pay before God. We're bankrupt. Every single one of us. You've got to wonder, well, where does it all go wrong? Why are we constantly not giving God what he's due? Well, that's because of our wrong attitude towards God. We want to be in charge of our own lives. If you like, we declare war on the real king of our lives and demand independence. The Bible says we're God's enemies. We heard it earlier in the service. Speaking to Christians, the Bible says that once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's what we were. And the sad thing is, the feeling is then mutual. God, our judge, responds to our hatred of him with hatred back. It's not a popular idea. We like to think of God as our ally, our buddy. Now, there's no barrier, surely, to our relationship. He's close to each one of us. But no, the Bible says there's a huge rift, hostility. Because we've declared war against God through our evil behavior. Every lie, every selfish action, every spiteful thought. Ever since the first man, Adam, our tribal chief, if you like, declared war on God, we've all followed suit. We get so used to it that we think it's natural, but it's deeply unnatural and hostile to our Maker. I remember long before I was a Christian, I was chatting to some older friends, and I said, well, to err is human. It's human to make mistakes, and so the more mistakes you make, the more human you are. Nice excuse. Obviously, they thought I was a complete idiot. Some things haven't changed. But the logic seemed sound to me at the time. If you think moral failure is natural, then bring it on. You know, you can't reject any of the wrongs that we do. Unless, of course, as I was due to find out, you meet the one man in the pages of Scripture who's never done wrong, who lived the most authentically human life, Jesus Christ. He shows what we should be. He shows quite how inhuman we are at times by comparison. We're fallen. We're not friendly to God. We're not neutral. We're actually his enemies. And we're bankrupt. So even if we wanted to, we couldn't pay him back what we owe. It's worse than that, though. Worst of all, the Bible says we're spiritually dead to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, speaking to Christians again, says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And that means that unless God himself revives us and intervenes, we're unable to respond to him. We're like a corpse. Chat to a corpse, it can't talk back. We're dead to God. Although we've got physical life, without Jesus, we are the walking dead. as responsive to God's voice as a zombie and equally as hostile. And that kind of gets in the way of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, to put it mildly. But there's a reverse side of this that's almost good news, a silver lining to this cloud, if you like. If all of us alike are bankrupt and hostile and dead to God, well, that means that no one is too bad for Jesus. You know, we often write people off and say, oh, they're so sexually immoral, they've slept around, maybe even, you know, as a paedophile, way beyond God. No, it's the lowest of the low. A murderer, a genocidal maniac, beyond God's grace, surely. No, says God, all alike are equally bankrupt and hostile and dead. I think that's why Jesus was quite willing to associate with the lowest of the low. They're just as bad as anybody else. The sexually immoral, the traitors, the conmen, the murderers. But perhaps the reason why he warmed to them was because they realized how fallen they were. They didn't think they were better than anybody else. Well, some people might agree with what's been said so far, but they minimise God's reaction. So Alexander Pope was the fellow I was quoting earlier. He said, to err is human. But you know what he said next? He said, to forgive divine. To err is human, to forgive divine. So, yeah, we make mistakes, but God's job is just to pardon us, to smile benignly on all that happens and sweep it under the carpet and say it's fine, doesn't matter. That's not what the Bible says about God's reaction. The Bible says that we are not only valuable and fallen, we're also accountable to God. 2 weeks ago, we remembered that God is the judge. I quoted Hebrews 9, verse 27. Worth stating again, man is destined to die once, and after that, the judgment. In other words, we're all accountable. There'll be a reckoning after death. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, puts it in other words. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. God knows what we're like deep down. Every thought. And they'll give us our just deserts. That's not a threat, that's a promise. God will judge each one of us. And that's why he gave us a conscience. That's why we feel guilt. Now, our consciences aren't always an accurate indicator of whether we've done wrong or how serious it is. But God gave us a conscience to give us some idea of how much trouble we're in. So it's no good ignoring your guilt. It's no good trying to cover it up, somehow trying to make atonement for yourself. Don't know if you remember that film that came out the other year called Atonement, all about a lady who lives a horrendous existence, trying to wipe away the awful offense she'd committed earlier in her life. But it was impossible. The deed was done. The damage was irreparable. Her life was doomed. And so is ours. The only satisfaction for our moral debts, our war against God, is punishment. You see, Adam's whole tribe, all of humanity, is on death row because Adam, our king, brought us into debt and we've just added to it. But, big but, God's not just our judge, he's also our savior. And his plan to buy us back, to redeem us, is sheer genius. You see, what we need is a new king, a new tribal chief, if you like, to represent us before God and to make atonement for us, to pay our debts. Someone who's debt-free himself, but who's willing to take the punishment on behalf of his people. And that's precisely the kind of king whom God has sent. A new Adam, a fresh start for humanity, as God the Son came to be the Christ, the King of the world. And God has judged our king as our substitute. It says it throughout the Bible, but I've chosen one from the Old Testament, quite famous. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. In other words, our debts are made out to his account. All our hostility is counted as his. And he paid the price of an enemy of God on the cross, as we'll celebrate in a few minutes. Jesus was very aware of that as his mission. So in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the price for our freedom. A ransom that settles our massive debt to God. When you think about it, it's quite astounding that God should do anything for us. Kate Middleton was already part of a family of millionaires, but she married into even greater wealth. Now, if she'd had any earthly debts, they would have been instantly settled, because united to Prince William, well, they'd have become his debts and he'd have paid them. But her new security financially isn't random, it's for love. Are we worthy of God's love? Well, what about getting it by chance? I wonder if you saw in the news this week that a couple near Glasgow, Colin and Chris Weir, won £162 million in the Euro Millions jackpot. That would certainly pay off any financial debts. But it's awarded at random. Very, very, very few people ever get that kind of gift. Well, Jesus didn't come to pay our financial debts. He came to pay a much more serious debt, an eternal one, before not an earthly judge, but a divine one. And the debt isn't paid off at random to a tiny minority. And it's not because we're worthy, because Jesus fell in love with us. There's nothing lovely about us that he should choose us at all. Rather, is offered to all in his mercy. Absolutely wonderful. No one merits it. It's not just awarded by chance. It's given to all whom the Lord enables to own Jesus as their king. If you trust him and submit to him, well, you become one of his people and your debts become his. So let me say, it's pretty obvious, own Jesus as your king. If you're a Christian sat here this morning, this is fundamental. Without him, outside of Jesus, it's hopeless. Cling to him. Hold to him with gratitude. But if you sat here this morning, you're aware you're not quite yet one of Jesus' people. You don't yet own him as your king and savior. Well, please look into it more. Spend time finding out about Jesus. Own him as your king and you can get back to square one with God. Back in the black. You can have a fresh start. Or as the Bible puts it, you can be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, being one of the subjects of King Jesus means that you share in his resurrection from the dead. And that takes effect spiritually now. You're born again, alive once more to relate to God. The Bible puts it another way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. We saw this earlier. You can be reconciled to God in Christ. If Jesus is your king, the debt is now paid, and God is now your friend. Colossians 1, verse 21 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but," verse 22, "now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm." You see, faith is the vital thing there. It's what unites us to Jesus as our King. And tonight in our evening service, Dan Simpkins will be the speaker, examining what continuing in faith really looks like. We'll be taking us through the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 11, showing us how God's people of old kept relying on God's salvation throughout their lives. See, without faith, without a submissive, trusting attitude towards Jesus, we're stuck in a war with God that we're going to lose. But with Jesus, we can be reunited in fellowship with our Creator. It's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus completely reverses the picture. Once dead, now we're born again. Once God's enemies, now we're reconciled. And once we were bankrupt, but in Jesus, we can get redeemed. This is what was said about King Jesus a few months before he was even born. Luke chapter 1. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn, a king of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. See, God had promised time and again in the Old Testament to pay his people's debts and set them free through a new king, descended from David, who was the ancient king of Israel. And if we trust in that new king, Jesus, we're made spiritually alive, friends with God, set free to serve him. And we can fulfill our ultimate role then. Wonderful news. We can glorify and enjoy God. That's our calling. And I put those two in the same breath, really, because to glorify God in life is almost the same thing as to enjoy life with God. I don't know if you've heard John Piper, famous American preacher. His common catchphrase is this: God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Intriguing phrase. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. You see, I think he recognizes that so often Christians feel quite flat in their relationship with God. And I'm not alone here. You just don't feel that passion that you know you should. And perhaps it's because so often we try to find our joy in countless other things except in God. Perhaps it's in the stuff that we buy, or the identities we try to make for ourselves. But then we wonder why we've not fallen deeper in love with our Heavenly Father. We have a lot to learn from those around the world. Because if you go to places where believers have practically nothing, you'll find the most joyful and grateful people on the planet. They're people who constantly celebrate his mercy in Christ. They can't stop talking about it. I think that's what we should do, to bring glory to God. They are people who immerse themselves in the Bible, who devote themselves to prayer, because they recognize that God is their greatest treasure. When all is stripped away, you realize he's wonderful. And you enjoy him, and so you glorify him. See, happiness isn't found in earthly riches and the stuff that we have day by day. It's found when you forget all of that and daily give thanks for what God has done for you in Christ. Let's do that now, shall we? Lord, we want to daily give thanks to you for redeeming us, for paying our debts, giving us freedom. Thank you for ending the war, for reconciling us to yourself through your Son. Thank you for giving us spiritual life in him. We can't praise you enough for the amazing things you've done in Christ. And we pray that day by day we'd enjoy you more and more, that we'd give you glory in the way that we live, the way that we speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.